Turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. As we begin our expositions of this book, we introduced this book last Sunday morning, giving an overview and a general introduction to this book. We saw, if you remember, that it is in many ways a complicated book, a book that that can confuse us when we come to it, partly because of its content, partly because of its structure that circles round on itself throughout the book. But as we begin this morning, we begin our slow and steady exposition of this book, and by the grace of God, we will be able to gain some insight and understanding, and that we might be able to get a handle on this portion of God's Holy Word. So let us read that word, and then we will pray for God's help. Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we take our first steps into this book. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open this word up to us, and that you would apply it to us by your Spirit, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what we're beginning to look at this morning is really the preface to the book of Isaiah. Unlike what we'll find after chapter 6, these first five chapters have no historical markers that anchor what we read here to particular events in history. Instead, what we find here is a preface, a prologue that's designed to make a general impression upon the reader about the state of affairs into which Isaiah is sent as the messenger of the Lord. And right from the get-go, it is clear that the spiritual state of Judah is in absolute tatters. Israel had been called by God to be a bright and shining witness into a world that has been corrupted by sin, shining into that darkness and proclaiming the gospel, the good news that in God there is mercy to be found, and in that mercy sinners could have their sins forgiven and they could be restored and enjoy fellowship with God once more. But it's the book of Exodus. What is the book of Exodus about? It's teaching Israel about their core identity as a redeemed people. Once they were languishing in slavery in Egypt, a lived metaphor for the human condition in a world that is twisted by sin. A lived metaphor for the human condition as we are taken captive by our own sinful hearts, totally depraved, to use the tea in our tulip. Here they were in this living death of slavery in Egypt, but God brings them out of that slavery and He unites them to Himself, and He tells them, as He leads them through that Sinai wilderness, that their identity, their self-understanding is now rooted and defined by their redemption. As God brought them out of the land of their slavery, as He leads them through the wilderness to the land that He had promised to Abraham, what we read in the book of Exodus is essentially God outlining for the Hebrews the doctrine of the new birth. He says to them, once you languished dead in your slavery in Egypt, but now you've been made alive, reborn, as it were, as they pass through the waters of that Red Sea, made new by the saving work of God. And now, in that new birth, they were to understand themselves solely in their relationship to Him. Their identity was made new because of their redemption. And with that, they were given a new law. And with that law, they were given new traditions. Everything about their lives to be a testimony to the fact that they were now a holy people. A people whom God had set apart by Himself and for Himself. As they were to go and settle in Canaan, they were to live there as a light to all those surrounding nations, demonstrating in their life, in their obedience to the law, in their observance of the customs, the rituals that they were given, in the observance of the ceremonial law, all of it proclaiming to those nations the good news that there is in God salvation to be found for the repentant, and demonstrating in their lives that that new life that comes by redemption is a life of joy, and it's a life of satisfaction, and it's a life of goodness. They were to be an outpost of heaven. But by the time that God called Isaiah, this whole thing had broken down. By the time that God had called Isaiah, as verse 7 tells us, their country was desolate, their cities burned with fire. In their very presence, foreigners devoured their land. It was desolate and overthrown by foreigners. Now, likely at this stage, it hadn't been, not literally, but an invasion would come. Isaiah will warn of it. This will be the final state of the people to whom Isaiah writes. An invasion will come. They will be taken captive to Babylon. But now, right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, if that's where we take this from, well, it might not have been true literally, it was certainly true spiritually. By the time Isaiah is called by God to minister to Judah around 740 BC, Judah, you understand, instead of being a lush testimony to the goodness of God, is degenerated into being nothing more than a spiritual wasteland. Instead of being a model community that demonstrated the fruitfulness and the satisfaction that was the result of their union and communion with God, Judah had descended into a wasteland poisoned by spiritual syncretism as they adopted and incorporated the practices of the pagan nations that had surrounded them, as they disregarded the law of God. deciding that they, in their wisdom, no doubt they, in their enlightenment, could sit as arbiters of the law of God. And they could decide what would still stand, but what could be jettisoned. Just something old-fashioned, a holdover from a previous age, the mores of their grandparents, but no more to be observed. At the Exodus, God had used rich and evocative imagery to describe the character of His redeemed people. In Exodus 4, God had called them His firstborn son, an image that describes the paternal love of God towards His people, but also alluding to the inheritance that was theirs in Him. The position of privilege, priority that they had in Him. Here was Israel, not just called the child of God or even just the son of God, but the firstborn son of God, the inheritor, the one who was destined to receive, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, every blessing in the heavenly places. In Psalm 80, Israel was described as a fruitful vine planted by God. The psalmist says this vine grew and its shade covered the mountains, and it sent its branches out to the sea, and it sent its shoots to the Euphrates River. And it's an image of life and liveliness and vitality and strength. In Deuteronomy 8, the land of Canaan, the promised land into which God was bringing them, a land that was to be emblematic of their position as the redeemed people of God. In Deuteronomy 8, that land is described like this: "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." That language, the imagery that's used, it's the imagery of abundance and satisfaction and security. It's the image of overflowing fruitfulness. And with that fruitfulness and security, it's an image of contentment. It's the language of Eden. It's the promise that by their union with God, by the mercy of God, they would be able to go back, and that they would get past that flaming sword that God had established as a guardian of His garden. That they would be able to go past those cherubim, those mighty and terrifying angels whom God stood sentinel over the entrance into the garden because of the sin of man. And here in Deuteronomy 8, essentially what is being promised is a return to Eden. That they are being told, you will be able to go home. You'll be able to go back. That you will be able to stop your Cain-like restless wandering over the face of the earth. And you will be able to sit and be at peace and enjoy the lavishness of God's blessing. But by Isaiah's day, the image that best described them was not the images of lush abundance. It was the image of rot. It's the image of waste. That's what verse 8 is speaking of. It is a verse that goes over our heads a little. This booth in a vineyard, this lodge in a cucumber field. We read it and we know we're missing something, but this would have been immediately apparent to Isaiah's original hearers, readers, during the harvest. to save time, the villagers would go out to the fields and they would build themselves just shacks, temporary places, so they wouldn't have to go home every night. Just lean-tos. It was enough for the season. It kept the wind off. It kept the rain off. They could stay in the field. But then after the harvest, they were just left. And they would fall down and they would rot away and they would crumble over the course of the year. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, you're like that. You were supposed to be this abundant, fruitful vine, but now you're like a rotting trailer, to put it in our image. You know, I was in Augusta yesterday for presbytery, and you drive through any part of rural Georgia on a small road, and you'll come across these odd scenes of these old mobile homes that are falling in on themselves. There'll often be a rusting truck parked next to it. I always wonder, what's the story? But that's the image. That's the image. Instead of them being secure, instead of them being solid in their relationship with God, they've fallen in on themselves and they're rotten and crumbling. This life and vitality has been replaced by this lifeless deterioration. But if we haven't got the point, Isaiah says at the end of verse 8 that Judah has become like a besieged city. Again, that if you're into history, maybe you get the reference, but there aren't a lot of sieges in our experience these days. But you understand the power of the siege was in its ability to make a city collapse in on itself. When an army would come across a seemingly impenetrable city, this was more, of course, the case when cities were walled and an enemy comes and you just shut the gates and they can't come in. So what do? Well, you just camp your army at their gates, because if you can't go in, then they can't come out. And the power of the siege is that that city will begin to devour itself. And it will use up its resources and it will rot from the inside. And you will, over time, just be able to push the door open and come in. Isaiah says, that's who you are, Judah. Because of your sin, you're like a besieged city that has devoured itself and consumed itself and come in on itself. But even if that's not enough for us to grasp what he's getting at, Isaiah uses another image. You understand he's placing metaphor upon metaphor here to drive this into the hearts of his readers. In verse 5, he says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And instead of being a nation that shone into the darkness with life and vitality, they're like a paralyzed man, riddled with disease, whose wounds are weeping and festering with no one to care for him. It's all so far away from who they were called to be. It's all so far away from those hopeful days of the Exodus. And so we ask, well, what happened? Well, verse 4, we're told they forsook the Lord. They despised the Holy One of Israel, and so they were utterly estranged from him. By 740 BC, the people of God had wandered far away from their Redeemer, and they had decided that there was far more joy and contentment and satisfaction and even security to be found in sin rather than in God. Now, of course, it wasn't something that just happened overnight. This was the result of hundreds of years of decline. But that was the point that they had come to. They had turned their backs on God. They had forsaken their Redeemer. And it's heartbreaking, and we wonder, how on earth could they do this? Well, Isaiah says they could do this because sin is inherently stupid and irrational. That's what he says to us in verse 3, isn't it? He says, an ox and a donkey know their masters. Now, you can pick those animals arbitrarily. These are proverbial animals that are proverbial for their lack of intelligence. Right? They say that pigs are more intelligent than any other domestic animal. And we're seeing one study that said a pig can outperform a 3-year-old human on a cognition test. I don't know if that's true. I have no way of verifying that, but it seems right. Pigs are smart. We know pigs are smart. Churchill said, cats look down on you, dogs look up to you, but a pig will treat you as an equal. And it's true. And so Isaiah doesn't pick a pig, he picks an ox. There's a reason why we call somebody dumb as an ox. There's a reason why we call somebody stubborn as a mule, right? These are unreasoning, unintelligent, just beasts of burden. But Isaiah says even they are smart enough to know who their master is. Even the dumbest animals in the farmyard have enough intelligence and have enough instinct to stay close to the one who leads and feeds and protects them. But he says, in contrast, Judah have been so stupefied by sin that they are put to shame by the ox and the donkey. Despite having been reared and brought up by God, verse 2, despite having been granted all the benefits of union and communion with God, they have turned their backs on Him. They've rebelled against Him. They've lost their powers of discernment. Here were the covenanted people of God who had everything. Heirs to all the covenant promises, living in a land which they had been freely given, a land that was a perpetual monument to the grace and goodness of God to them. Here was a people who by the 8th century knew the grace of God directly, experientially. Right? Remember, by this time they have watched the beginning of the exile of the northern kingdom. By this time, the Assyrians have made their initial forays into that northern kingdom. They have watched as God's warnings through the prophets have been fulfilled, and that the unrepentant people are on the verge of being taken away. They have watched as their neighbors have reaped what they have sown. And here was Judah, the southern kingdom, whose sin almost mirrored the northern brethren. They had some godly kings, the northern didn't, but still predominantly wicked kings leading the people down a predominantly wicked path. And so they saw the judgment of God, but in contrast, they saw the patience of God towards them. The mercy of God towards them. They had everything. And yet, like fools, they forsook it all, enamored by the wisdom and the promise of pleasure that came out of the world that surrounded them. It's heartbreaking. And we look at it and we shake our heads and we wonder how they could ever be so stupid. It's one of these passages where we want to reach through these pages. We want to dive in. We want to stage an intervention. We want to grab them by the lapels and say, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see the danger that you're putting yourselves in? Don't you see that, like the prodigal son, you have turned your back on the riches of life in your father's house to sit in a pigsty? Right? And that feeling is right. That feeling of shock, that feeling of dismay, it's right. You should lean into it. This is an invocative passage that's designed to evoke deep and passionate feelings in us. It's designed to generate in us a revulsion at sin. It's a passage that's designed to provoke us into seeing sin as sin. That's why Isaiah heaps up these metaphors. He gives us picture after picture after picture to drive into our guts the true nature of sin. Sin can seem so sophisticated. That's why we have the startling statistics of teenagers brought up in the church who go away to college and renounce their faith. One study says 70% of Christian teens who go to college walk away from their faith. They walk away because the sin that they encounter seems so sophisticated and stimulating. What they find in their classrooms, it seems so challenging, it's so edgy. It puts a new spin on their understanding of the world and their place in it. And so they forsake the apparently naive worldview of their parents and they dive into this brave new world. Of course, it's not just college students. We are tempted, all of us, to do it as we read newspapers, as we watch television, as we read books, as we learn constantly. There's something about sin that comes with a hook that says, this is exciting. This is stimulating. This is sophisticated. If you want to be mature, if you want to be intellectual, then let go of that law of God and take our learning instead. Where sin can seem so attractive, it feels so good to indulge that lust. It seems like it would be so much fun to go out and get drunk on the weekend and party. Our TV shows, our movies, it looks like so, they're having a great time. I want to have a great time. You can imagine what it would be like to indulge your greed, to cultivate your inner Scrooge, and to get all that you can get and hold on to it. Or like Silas Marner, get out your money every night and count it and count it and count it because it's yours. You can imagine how good it would feel to dominate and maneuver in your workplace or even just in your club so that you end up in a position of significance and influence. And I remember as a young man, my dad once told me the best piece of advice in going in as I thought I was going to the business world is one of the first things you need to do is you need to figure out how you get on the board that determines who's going to get fired. Because if you're on that board, then you're probably not going to get fired. It's smart. It probably has some merit to it. But we can see how people would maneuver and elbow and step on people to get to that position, to secure their kingdoms. And we think about it and we can imagine being that master of the universe. Sin can seem so attractive. Or even sin can seem so necessary. And how else are you going to unwind at the end of an intense and stressful week if you don't just keep going through that bottle of wine until you get a little numb? Or how else are you going to pay the bills if you don't get creative on your taxes this year? You might say, well, it's not a habitual thing. I'm normally good, but medical bills have come in and there's repairs in the house and everything's come at once and how am I going to get through unless I cheat and unless I steal? Or you think, how else are you going to advance your career if you don't just go along with the perceived wisdom of the day? And you don't just fall in line in your company? Right? It's why Proverbs personifies sin as an adulteress who comes to us with her smooth words, her lips that drip honey. But Proverbs 2:18 says, her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Sin is beautiful, and it's convincing, and it's tantalizing, and it's captivating, but it will kill you. That's why it's so important to realize as we read this passage, even as we go through the rest of this book together, that we are not just reading something that is historically limited. We're not just reading the story of a particular people with a particular problem at a particular time. It's so important we don't read this with a sense of detachment. You understand these verses, they're describing you in your sin. This is a mirror that is being held up to you so that you can see your own reflection and that you can see the horror of your own sin. That we can be so easy on ourselves. We have a skilled inner defense attorney who can quickly rationalize away our sin and convince us that it was the right thing to do, it was the necessary thing to do, or maybe just convince us, well, it wasn't that bad. But here, the masks we use to cover the shame of our sin against God, they're ripped away. And we are shown the ugly reality of what lies underneath. Your sin leaves you stupefied and sick and broken down and desolate. And listen, this is true for those of you who are caught up in willful and habitual sin. For those of you who keep your pet sins, you know it's contrary to God's law, but you will not yield it. You will not repent it. It's true also, though, of those quick sins, quickly done, quickly repented of. For those in habitual sin, this passage says, this is the reality of your life. You are just like these Judeans. You might be able to build a facade and make it look respectable and successful and even desirable, but this is the reality. Scratch the surface, and this is what lies underneath. You might have made a Christian profession. You might have gone through the motions. But if you are saying to God that you will obey Him this far and no further, then this is the reality. You are, this passage says, as Jesus confronted the Pharisees, like a whitewashed tomb. You look beautiful on the outside, but you have only disease and death and destruction on the inside. And so for those of you who are engaged in habitual and willful sin this morning, listen to the warning of this passage. Look at yourself in this mirror and turn away from it. But for those of us who struggle more with those quick sins, quickly done, quickly repented of, you understand this is the reality there too. This is the reality of that decision to indulge the leading of your hearts. And so we can't shrug it off. We can't minimize it. We have to look into this and see ourselves. This passage, it drives us away from a cheap grace that says sin all you want, but then confess and you'll be covered. This passage makes us look and see the character of our sin, even those quick sins and those moments when we turn away from the abundance of life in Christ. We exchange it for this. But listen, as you look into this mirror, as this mask is ripped off and your shame is laid bare here, listen, there's grace for you in this passage. Right? This passage is not designed just to crush you. Its purpose isn't just to devastate you as it brings you face to face with the nature of your sin. It's not here simply to bring you down to tears of regret and remorse. This passage is here to drive you on to the mercy of God. It's here to say to you, this is the horrible truth of your sin. But even so, there is mercy to be found in God. Now, later in this book, that gospel will be made explicit. But there is a rule in interpreting Scripture that every warning of God's judgment comes with an implicit offer of God's forgiveness for those who repent. That's why he gives the warning and doesn't just destroy. Right? God is not cruel. He doesn't tell us these things just to torment us. He does it so that we would be confronted by this reality and then we would run not from him but to him, that we would turn away from this corruption, that we would flee that tempting adulteress, that we would see that all the promises of sin are hollow and deceptive, and that we would then run to him, that we would confess our sin, that we would own our sin, that we would repent our sin, and that we would cast ourselves upon his saving mercy. It's how Rahab is converted in Joshua 2. From all that we are told, all that she knew was the righteous holiness of God that destined her people for destruction. But driven by that warning, she came and cast herself on the mercy of God and was saved. It's how the Ninevites were converted. As far as we know, all that Jonah ever preached to them was the warning of God's judgment. But hearing the warning of that judgment, they fled to God and cast themselves upon his mercy and were saved. And so it is here. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister, once wrote, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." It's a sentence that comes from a letter, and this is how it reads in its wider context. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms." Listen, that's the point of this passage. To make you look at your sin, to make you really look at it, to behold its rottenness. But then to make you look at Christ. And to look at him again. And again, and again, and again, and again. And to see in him the grace of God, the love of God for sinners. It's here to spur you on to repose in his almighty arms. Isaiah is here to drive you to Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rotten, stupid, devastated sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isaiah is here to lead you to sing, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for your grace. For we are stupid sinners who are prone to wander from the God we love. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Christ there is an abundance of grace for us. And so I pray for every one of us this morning that we would see the true nature of our sin. And if there are any here who are caught in habitual sin, that they would know the conviction of your Holy Spirit and that it would drive them to the cross where they would find the forgiveness of their sins. And for those of us who struggle more with those quick sins, Lord, may this passage help us never to take those sins lightly, but to be horrified by them and then to rejoice all the more at the steadfast love of God in Christ. Oh, help us, Lord, to see the depth of our sin and help us to see the heights of your love in Christ. Amen.